Martin Luther said every generation has to rediscover the doctrines of grace for itself. And I think that has been happening in this generation for a while. And often it's the music that's the leading edge of it. So thank you for the reminder. Growing up, my dad was an Air Force pilot. And so like a lot of pilots' kids, probably like a lot of kids, period, I was very fascinated by airplanes, everything to do with flying. And they used to build model airplanes. And I can remember as a kid living in Indiana, my dad buying me a model of what at that time was a very state-of-the-art fighter jet. Some of you are old enough to remember the F-104 called the Starfighter. My dad bought me a cool model of it. Normally, I would work along with it. He would help me with the directions and part A goes into slot B and that kind of thing. Well, he bought me this model, and he was off on one of his many trips. He was gone for 3-4 days at a time, a couple of weeks at a time, whatever. And that model was just beckoning me, just sitting over there saying, put me together. So I couldn't wait for my dad to come home and help me out. Even though my mother warned me that it probably wasn't the thing to do, and I couldn't be bothered to read the instructions, so I put that model together myself. I put it together faster than any model I'd ever put together before. And when I got done, I had a bunch of parts left over and something that didn't really look at all like an F-104 Starfighter. And I had a lot of tears because I had messed up the project. I mean, what could possibly go wrong when a 6 or 7 year old decides, I don't need the instructions, I don't need my father's guidance, I'll just put this thing together myself. Would you read with me from 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11? We're in the early stages of a study through the letter of Paul to his disciples. Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Will you pray with me? Father, I'm grateful for your word to us, your instructions to us. This is your word. This is your truth. We didn't make this up. If we were going to make up a set of instructions, if we were going to make up a set of scriptures for ourselves, it would not look like this. I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. Father, your words, your word is making us, in fact, remaking us more and more into the image of your Son, the living Word, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last 2 weeks in dealing with 1 Timothy, I said, and there's a play on words here that is really unintentional and really totally incidental, makes no difference, where Paul tells Timothy to model certain kinds of behavior. Again, ignore the play on words. It has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. He tells him to model Christian behavior for his flock there in Ephesus. He tells him to model perseverance. Tells him to model faithfulness, holiness, and love. And part of that is, he says, to teach true doctrine and correct false doctrine. And now we move into, I think I told you before, this is a very politically incorrect book. And this is a very politically incorrect passage. You will not sleep through this one, or at least you won't sleep through parts of it, I promise. In this passage, Paul moves from telling Timothy to model Christ-like, Christ-centered living and behavior for his people, including teaching them the truth. He moves to singing the praises of the law. We know the law is good, verse 8 says, one uses it properly. Isn't this kind of odd coming from the Apostle Paul? Isn't he the one who was Saul, the Jewish persecutor of Christians, who gets struck down on the way to Damascus and becomes Paul, the ultimate apostle of Christ, moving away from his Jewishness. Isn't he the one who rejected the law, rejected his Jewishness? Not exactly. Not at all, as a matter of fact. Paul never rejected the law, and he never rejected his Jewishness. He simply embraced the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the one who was, in fact, the lawgiver. Let me give you an application. If you have Jewish friends, if you know a Jew who has become a Christian, he does not cease to be a Jew. She does not cease to be a Jew. They simply become Jews who have embraced Jesus as Messiah. They are Jewish Christians, but they are still very much Jewish. And it's quite offensive if you suggest to somebody that they cease being Jewish because they've become Christians. Many Jews don't understand that either. But you do not cease to be a Jew. You are a Jewish Christian. Now, what's so good about the law? What is so good about the law? I'll give you four applications of this. First of all, the law points to the holiness of God. The law points to the holiness of God. The law revealed to the people of Israel the very nature and character of God. It showed them what He was like. And it revealed to them how they were to live holy lives before a holy God. If you ask a Jew, who, at least one who knows a little bit about his or her faith, if you ask a Jew what it is that makes him special, what makes them special, if they know their stuff, they'll say, Torah, the law. God gave us His law. Out of all the people in the world, out of all the tribes on the face of the earth, He took the little tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes, yes, but the little nation of Israel, and He gave us the law. About 1,400 years before Christ, Moses comes down off the mountain with two stone tablets containing the highest moral and ethical code the world has ever seen. 1,400 years B.C. Now here we are about 3,500 years later, and the world has never surpassed the moral and ethical code of Moses. It's one of the great compelling arguments for the existence of God, and the God of the Bible in particular is the revelation of God's laws to Moses. Our alert media center teacher, Mrs. L, or Elsa Zell, texted me this past week. She said, what do Steve Jobs and Moses have in common? They both brought us tablets that changed the world. She said it, okay? Don't blame me. Leviticus 19, 1, verse 2. I'm going to cursorily mention some of the Older Testament passages where the law reveals who God is to us. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then He basically repeats the Ten Commandments. You know, some of you are moaning and groaning. You're going to tell that tomorrow as soon as you get to work. I know you. After He says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, He says, here's what it looks like. He repeats or reiterates most of the Ten Commandments. In Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, many of us know that as a great creation hymn. The psalmist, David, says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the skies are declaring the works of His hands. And it goes on to say, day to day pours forth speech, night after night reveals knowledge. How creation itself speaks of its creator. Theologians call this general revelation. But then verses 7 through 14 of Psalm 19, and again, I'm just summarizing, this is a love song to the law of God. From the creation of God, now to the law of God. And in that love song, love verse to the law of God, it extols the beauties of God's law. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure, and altogether righteous, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, and keeping it there is great reward. And that is what we call special revelation. We go beyond the general, what all men everywhere can see, by looking at creation, and thus we are without excuse for knowing there's a God. It's a special revelation where God says, let me tell you exactly what I'm like. And then Psalm 119, Psalm 19 to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all the Bible, 176 verses, and 174 of them say something good about God's law in one form or another. There are two verses in there that do not mention the law, a commandment, a precept, so on. You'll be reading that to find those two verses, won't you? At least I hope you will. Somebody says, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. Come on, that's the Old Testament. We're under the new now. Listen to what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, right after all the Beatitudes. The blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the children. Here we are, a few verses after that. Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He says not one stroke or one small letter of the law will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And Paul himself says, and Paul knew what the Old Testament scripture said. For Paul, the Old Testament was the Bible. Remember, he was helping write the New Testament, Newer Testament. But he knew what his Bible, what we call the Older Testament, he knew what it said. And you know what Jesus said about it good. And in fact, when Paul calls in 1 Timothy 8 here, when he calls the law good, the word he uses here is the Greek word kalos, and it even connotes beauty. The law is beautiful, he says. But I would add that it is beautiful, I think maybe in the same way that a beautiful statue is beautiful. Think of Michelangelo's David or Rodin's The Thinker, made of marble or bronze. They're beautiful, but they're very cold and hard and unyielding. You wouldn't curl up with one of them to keep you warm. If you were dying of thirst, you wouldn't go to one of them and expect to get a cup of water. If you were starving to death, you wouldn't go to one and expect it to give you bread. The law is beautiful, but it cannot offer, it cannot provide what it demands from us. The law points to the holiness of God. It even points out what John Steinbeck liked to call the beauties, the virtues, and the graces of life, the beauties and virtues and graces of our holy God. All right, that's what the law says about God. What are the proper uses of the law that Paul talks about? And why should we care? First of all, the law, or maybe I should say second, the first practical application for us, the law points out the difference between right and wrong. The law is good. Paul says back in Romans 7, he says, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't even know what sin was. I would not know right from wrong, but for the law. One proper function of the law is that it helps to define right from wrong. It's a shock to people in our postmodern, utterly relativistic culture when we say some things are right, period, for all people, everywhere, at all times. No negotiating, no modifying. This is right, that's wrong. It's a shock to people. In our relativistic culture, we say there are things that you should not do under any circumstances. We draw a line and we say, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not. As I told you before, and Alan Bloom pointed this out almost 30 years ago now in the closing of the American mind. He says in America today, the only sin that we have left is intolerance. The only virtue we have left is tolerance. I just saw this in the headlines late last night that at a conference up in Washington, D.C., that Governor Rick Perry, who you may know is trying to become President Rick Perry, his pastor, Robert Jeffress, and I have to confess, he's a big wig in the Southern Baptist Church. My ignorance, I never heard of the man before this weekend, where he had the audacity to say that Mormonism has never been considered part of mainstream Christianity. Mormonism has always been considered a cult. You would have thought that he had cursed America and motherhood and apple pie and everything else for stating what has been plain, objective, mainstream Christian truth ever since there's been a Mormonism. Now look, what I'm about to say here is not political. I'm not commenting on Mitt Romney or John Huntsman's candidacies. It's irrelevant to me at this point. Simply the fact that Robert Jeffress came out and said that Mormonism is a cult. And the mainstream media is just blowing gaskets over this. How dare he say it? The same mainstream media that will hold up and ridicule and lampoon Mormonism, make fun of it, talk about how quaint it is, same mainstream media that loves this Broadway show called The Book of Mormon, which does nothing but make fun of Mormonism, that's okay. But let a mainstream Christian, evangelical Christian, say that Mormonism is a cult, and they are just having fits over it. How very intolerant of him, as they are intolerant of him. The law says these things are right, these things are wrong for all people, everywhere, at all times. It starts with 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And then the law adds another six, the Old Testament adds another 613 after that. Our culture laughs at it or is offended by it until we need it. Until there's a 9/11 and we say all together, that's wrong. Until there's a mass murder, a shooter opens fire, kills 7 innocents in Tucson, Arizona, or 13 soldiers at Fort Hood, Texas. And then we say, that's wrong. Until a mother murders her child, until a child is kidnapped, later found dead. And then we say, no modifying, no shades of gray, that's wrong. Where do we get that? Good, because the law of God is inscribed in our hearts and we can't run away from it. I have a dear friend. He's a wonderful man. He really is. He's a good man, professing Christian. He's also a consummate skeptic. And when he and I talk about these things, he rolls his eyes and he pokes fun and he says, well, that's your take on it, but I have mine. And he likes to poke fun at Bible thumpers like me. And one day, maybe just about 2-3 months ago, I looked him in the eyes and I said, okay, that's fine. Make fun of what I believe. What is it you believe? What is it you're willing to say non-negotiably? This is true, this is false, this is right, that's wrong. And I rocked his world. Nobody had ever asked him that before. As we sat over lunch, and he kept trying to say, well, it could be this, could be that. Nothing he said held up at all. But how could I say unequivocally certain things are right, certain things are wrong? And so I did something that I like to do with people who are totally relativistic, absolutely relativistic. It's a contradiction in terms. I like to do that. I say, I want you to imagine you're on one of those hijacked airplanes on September 11, 2001. And you get a moment. We're just going to pretend. You get a moment. You get to talk with Muhammad Atta, one of the other 18 of his bloodthirsty little playmates. And just for a moment, they're going to be rational people with whom you can reason. What will you say to him? And my friend said, well, I don't know if I would have anything to say to him. I said, you're just going to sit there? Like crashes your plane into those buildings? Augers it into the Pentagon or that ground outside Shanksville, Pennsylvania? You're going to say nothing? And so he tried one lame lead balloon after another. Well, maybe you could say, maybe and within 2 or 3 questions, I could shoot him down. And finally, he said, well, what would you say? I said, I'd look him in the eyes and I'd say, what you're doing is wrong. It's wrong for you to kill innocent men, women, and children who have never done anything wrong against you in your life. It's wrong to kill these people in cold blood. And the moment you do, you're going to stand in front of a holy God who's going to call you to account for what you have just done. And it's not Allah of the Quran. And the moment after you do this, the fires you cause on the 88th and 100th and 103rd floors of the World Trade Center, they're going to pale in comparison to where you're going to find yourself when the one true God says to you, you have been found, weighed in the scales and found wanting, and you're going to hell. That's what I'd say to him. It was a revelation to my relativistic friend that we can say, here I stand, and this is true, and this is false, and this is right, and this is wrong. And I want you to know, I can only say that on the basis of God's law. Otherwise, it's just my opinion against his, and who cares? It's the law of God that gives me a firm place to stand. Let me just say briefly, I don't know if you heard about the fact that Steve Jobs died this past week. Of course, the media hardly mentioned it. It was nothing but Steve Jobs 24/7 for about 2 or 3 days after his death. And it is sad, 56 years of age, pancreatic cancer. It's very sad to lose a genius like that. He was a genius. He was an innovator. He has left his impact on our lives like the comparison to Henry Ford or Thomas Edison, and I salute him for that. He was a genius. He's not the Saint Stephen that the media is trying to portray him. Google him. Look at his life story. I mean no disrespect. I'm not trying to besmirch him now. I'm just saying he's just not a candidate for sainthood they want to make him out to be. The really ironic thing for me is that Steve Jobs had embraced Buddhism. Buddhism says basically there is no right and wrong. They're all the same. They're just two sides of the same coin. And Buddhism says that life is suffering, and the way you free yourself from suffering is, are you ready for this? You must let go of all attachments to impermanent things. Listen to what I just said. The way to free yourself from suffering, to attain nirvana, is to let go of all your attachment to impermanent things. Is there anybody in our lifetime who has given us more impermanent things than Steve Jobs? iPhone 4 is coming, or whatever version is coming out on Friday. The lines will be long. And 6 or 9 months or a year later, there'll be an iPhone 5. And the latest Apple this, latest Mac that, we all got to have them. And a year later, they're obsolete. Steve Jobs gave us more impermanent things to attach ourselves to. And I hurt for that. And I have no idea the state of his soul when he died. I hope at some point in his last few months, he might have realized the paradox of his life's beliefs and his life's works. May have reached out to the one true God. I hope that he did. The law points to the holiness of God. It shows us the difference between right and wrong. The law points to our shortcomings. It shows us our own inadequacies, our inability to live up to its ethical and moral demands. It's a consistent biblical refrain. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's a very general truth. This passage in 1 Timothy 1:8-11, it gets really specific. We know the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers. And then he reels off rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Transition, those who kill fathers, mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Did I mention this is a very politically incorrect book and a very politically incorrect passage? This list basically follows the Ten Commandments. The first list refers to our sins against a holy God, just like the first four commandments do, the first table of the law. The rest of them deal with our sins against one another, the horizontal sins, the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. The former always leads to the latter. Our rebellion against God always leads to our treatment of one another in unjust ways. Lawbreakers, rebels, the unholy and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, sins against God. The rest of them are sins against our fellow man. I'm not going to spend time detailing and elaborating each sin. You may thank me for that later. Look at that sin. Look at that list. There's enough here to make any honest person squirm. If you're honest, you'll see something of yourself at some point in this list. Paul here, and I want to comment on this because it needs some clarification from our text. Paul here condemns sexual sins of all kinds. The word he uses for adultery there, it's broader than adultery. It refers to sexual sin as sin between unmarried persons, period. People are not married to one another. Sexual sin. So it's not just married people having sex with people outside of marriage. It refers to unmarried people having sex with other people as well. And where the NIV translates perverts, you can go to work tomorrow and say, our pastor used the word perverts in a sermon yesterday. Probably unusual in this day and time. But I want you to understand, the NIV really wimps out there. The word there really is homosexuals. It really is. Oh, Pastor Ken, why are you saying this? Why are you pointing out homosexuality? Are you saying that homosexuality is a sin? No, I'm not saying it. Paul is saying it. The Bible says it. Am I therefore saying homosexuality is a worse sin than others? No, I am not. Look at the list it's in. It's a sin. It's a serious one. Just like adultery and disrespecting parents and lying and perjury and stealing and so forth. What the evangelical church needs to hear is that, yes, What the world needs to know is that homosexuality, homosexual lifestyle, is a sinful lifestyle and an extremely destructive one. I won't take the time to tell you my experiences of dealing with people in the gay lifestyle. But unless you're in the lifestyle, have ever been in that lifestyle yourself, you don't know anybody who spent more time with people in a homosexual lifestyle than I have. And I know their pains and I know their hurts. I know the self-destructive nature of that lifestyle. It's an affront to a holy God and it's a heartbreak to anybody who knows anything about it. And you will not call me homophobic. The word means fear, irrational fear of homosexuals. I'm not afraid. I got gay friends and I love them. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. But I'm also not afraid to affirm what the Scripture says. It's a sinful lifestyle. The world needs to understand it's a sin. No matter how much politically correct spin you put on it, it's never going to change. It's always going to be a sin. And if the church wimps out, won't call it that, we will. But what the evangelical church needs to hear is it's not the unforgivable sin. And it's not worse than others. It's just one of the most destructive lifestyles, like alcoholism or chemical dependency. Heartbreak for anybody involved in it and those around on it. Let me also make this comment for, there's a difference between those who have a homosexual orientation, they are attracted to people of the same sex, versus a person who acts on it. Listen, if I want to tell you a lie, but I don't, I tell you the truth. Am I a liar? No, I'm an honest person. You ought to commend me for it. If I want to take your stuff, but I don't, am I a thief? No, I'm not. I'm an honest person. You ought to commend me for that, for not committing the sin I want to commit. If I'm attracted to people of the same sex, but I don't act out on it, there's a difference here. I may still have that homosexual orientation, but I'm not a homosexual by lifestyle, and you ought to commend him for it, or her for it. You ought to commend the person who's tempted in that way and does not act out on it. And I want to say to anybody here who's struggling with that temptation, you're welcome here. Even if you fall into sin, homosexual sin, you're welcome here. You can sit in here with all the rest of us sinners. You're not any worse or any different than anybody else in God's eyes. Whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, it's rich to me that the word here for sound is the same Greek word from which we get our word hygiene or hygienic, that which promotes cleanliness and health. Sound doctrine leads to health for the body of Christ. I told you before that, big words here, orthodoxy, right belief, leads to orthopraxy, right practice or right living. Right belief leads to right living, to healthy living. The law isn't made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, etc. Guess who? It's just all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It points out that when it points out when we fall short and where we fall short, but the law does not provide the means for restraint from our sins. Ever since Genesis 3, ever since our first parents were told, don't touch the fruit of that tree. You can do anything else you want in paradise, and leave that tree alone. And they said, really? Can I just touch it a little bit? Can I just taste it? And we all want to say, Adam, Eve, how could you do that? Let me ask you a question. You see a sign that says wet paint. What do you want to do? Is it really wet? How wet is it? Just see it. You want to touch it, don't you? Oh, I got paint on my finger. There's a fingerprint on the wall. Sign says, keep off the grass. What do you want to do? I just want to feel it. Let's put my foot in it. It's sin nature. And if we'd been in the garden, we'd have done the same thing. The law points to the holiness of God, points out to the difference between right and wrong. It shows our shortcomings, but most especially, most precious, the law points us to Christ. You know what you get when you cross Lassie with a pit bull? You get a dog that'll chew your leg off and then run for help. That's the law. That's the law. The law chews us up and spits us out, and then it points us to where we need to go for help. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. But wait a minute, Pastor Ken, didn't you say we were still under the law? Listen, we're not under the law like the Jews. We're not without law like the Gentiles. We are under the law of Christ. What was the law of Christ? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. We're not under the law like the Jew. We're not without law like the Gentile. We're under the law of Christ. The law has a message for the proud, the arrogant, the person who looks at what he calls religion and says, I don't need that. I'm good enough without it. The law's message is, you're not as good as you think you are, and you're not nearly good enough for a holy God. The law has a message for the broken, for the shamed, for the person who looks at religion and says, I'm not good enough for that. I am not good enough to take any part in that religion. I can't be part of it. The law's message is you're not nearly as far from God as you think you are, and you're not nearly bad enough to be beyond the reach of a gracious God, of the grace of God. Brendan Manning, in his book, Ragamuffin Gospel, I recommend it to you. You read it, you'll say, whoa, I can't believe you recommended that. But I do. Not because I agree with him 100%. Catholic priest, fell deeply into alcoholism, found no relief anywhere, basically left it all behind, and then found God. And in the Ragamuffin Gospel, Brendan Manning says, Jesus comes for sinners, for those as outcasts, as tax collectors, and for those as caught up in squalid choices and failed dreams. He comes for corporate executives, street people, superstars, farmers, hookers, addicts, IRS agents, AIDS victims, and even used car salesmen. Jesus not only talks with those people, but dines with them, fully aware that his table fellowship with sinners will raise the eyebrows of the religious bureaucracy. Every parable of mercy in the gospel was addressed by Jesus to his opponents, murmuring scribes, grumbling Pharisees, critical theologians, members of the Sanhedrin. What does he tell them? These sinners, these people you despise, are nearer to God than you are. It is not the hookers and thieves who find it most difficult to repent. It is you who are so secure in your piety and pretense that you have no need of conversion. They may have disobeyed God's call. Their professions may have debased them. But they have shown sorrow and repentance. More than any of that, these are the people who appreciate his goodness. They are parading into the kingdom before you, for they have what you lack. A deep gratitude for God's love and deep wonder at his mercy. The law is good, family. It's just not enough. And that's why it acts as a tutor to point us to Christ, who came to die to take upon himself our sins, the sins we could never atone for in a million years of trying to live up to the law. He takes upon himself the curse of the law. He takes upon himself the atoning sacrifice, makes himself the atoning sacrifice by his death on the cross. Listen, when we decide to go ahead and try to build a life on a model that we try to put together without the instructions, without the instruction, without our Father's guidance, and we end up in tears with parts all over the place and a life that looks nothing like it was designed by a Creator, I got good news for you. I got good news for you. The Creator and Designer is right there. He's a prayer away, and he's more willing to hear from you than you are to cry out to him. So let's look to him in prayer. Father, I am one of those Brendan Manning was talking about. I'm one of the religious bureaucracy. I'm one of those that has religious degrees. I'm one of the inner circle in the eyes of the world, and I have to confess my own lack of righteousness, my own lack of appreciation for all you've done for me time after time. Lord, for me and the people who are like me in this room, people who are like me who are hearing this sermon, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for ever thinking we were good enough to be included in your family, for forgetting that it was only your grace that caused you to call us to yourself. Lord, my prayer today is for those of us who've forgotten, that it's only by your mercy and your grace we were adopted in your family. My prayer is for those who think they're beyond the reach of your grace because of the sins they've committed, or those who have been committed against them. Lord, that you would reach out to each and every one of us right where we are and remind us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for being with us today. We appreciate your attendance here. I invite you to come back this evening for evening worship. Now, would you receive God's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.